the most, I believe, the most important thing for us to do in light of the times that we are in, and any time, whether under persecution or comfort and ease, is to look to Christ. And that's exactly what we intend to do here as we study through the Gospel of John. And again, John 20:31, the purpose for this gospel, John says that these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. We always want to be reminded of that before every sermon. I think it's important that we remind ourselves of this every day, that we want to see Christ. We want to believe in Jesus. We want to point others to Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and to make him known through the Gospels, through the Bible, the revelation of who he is, this Holy Spirit-inspired, infallible, eternal word that we have is the sword in our hands to make Christ known, and that believing we might have life, true life in his name. Forgive me this morning. Again, I have a lot of ear problems. It comes and it goes. I can't even hardly hear myself speak this morning. I had someone ask me the other day, was I angry about something? I'm not angry. Very rarely will you see me angry. It's just that if I can't hear you, I tend to ignore you. So that's not on purpose. No, so I'm not angry. Just pray as we work our way through the sermon here this morning. But in John, we look and we have wrapped up John chapter 1. And here in John chapter 1, the Apostle John laid the foundation for the deity of Christ. This truly is the God-man, the eternal one. He is God in flesh, that hypostatic union, fully God, fully man. He lacks nothing in his humanity. He lacks nothing in his divinity. How do we explain that? We don't in our finite minds, but we accept it by faith. For this is the word of God as inspired by the Holy Spirit to the Apostle John. So we don't deny it. Though we cannot comprehend it, we see it clearly in scriptures. As a matter of fact, I don't want to serve a God I can fully understand, because then he would cease to be God. The Bible says his ways are higher than our ways. Who can know the mind of God? So we accept this by faith. And the Bible says without faith, it is what? It's impossible to please him. It's impossible to please God. So we come to God in faith, believing who he is upon the revelation of who he is according of his word. So here, the Apostle John lays the foundation for the deity of Christ. And here, the ushering in of the Savior's earthly ministry through baptism, through the declaration as John the Baptist had given, as he was pointing to Christ, and he says, and he's declaring the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And from there, as John the Baptist had his disciples that were following him, especially Andrew and John, and here again on another day, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming, and again he declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And from that point forward, Andrew and John began to follow Jesus. And then after that, Andrew and John, they go and tell Peter and Philip and Nathaniel, and they begin to follow Jesus as they had come to this understanding that he was the Son of God, the King of Israel. You know, we looked last week, Jesus, as he was saw Nathaniel coming and declared to him that he was a true Israelite indeed, in whom was no guile. He also revealed something to Nathaniel, something intimate, something that was unbeknown to anyone else other than God. He said to Nathaniel, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." There was something in that account there that really revealed something to Nathaniel. Here, in that moment, Nathaniel doubted, but when Jesus had spoken these things to him, this was the response that Nathaniel gave. He said, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." There was something revealed there to Nathaniel, something spectacular in the mind of Nathanael, something that no one else could have known except the Son of God, the King of Israel. And from that point forward, Nathanael was fully persuaded in his mind that this was the Christ. And Jesus told Nathanael, "You believe just because I've revealed this to you? From this point forward, you're going to see greater things than these." And if you are a student of the Word, and as you have read through the Gospel of John, and as you've read through Scriptures, you have seen these miraculous events, these things that Jesus Christ had done as a means to authenticate and display His deity, His glory, His power, His eternality over death, hell, and the grave, over demons, over distance, over everything. Because Jesus truly is God. He truly is the Savior of the world. And again, He told Nathanael, "You will see greater things than this." And the very next day, we see Jesus does something miraculous that Nathanael has. He's an eyewitness account to what had taken place, and that is the turning of the water into wine. So if you will, let's look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Beginning verse 1, we see, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, 'They have no wine.' Jesus said unto her, 'Woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come.' His mother said unto the servants, 'Whatsoever he says to you, do that.' And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus said unto them, 'Fill the water pots with water,' and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast,' and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was," he didn't know where it came from, "but the servants which drew the water, they knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said unto him, 'Every man at the beginning does set forth wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. The beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory. And his disciples believed on him." Let us pray. Father, the task is too great for us to ever carry on the ministry in which you have given us. Father, it's too big. It's impossible for man. And so, Father, we come and we beseech your face and we behold your glory. For, Father, we know that which is impossible for man is possible with God. Father, there is nothing too difficult for you. There is nothing outside the realm of your reach or your control. And, Father, you have uniquely gifted each and every faithful servant that is represented here this morning. As we sit in our pews and we give our ears and hearts attention into the Word, I pray that you equip each believer for the work of the ministry. It's not going to look like the one sitting beside them. It's not going to look the same as the position which you've called me. It's not going to look the same as the position you've called Steve Stairs or any other missionary, or any other pastor, or any other saved individual. It's going to be different. But Father, they're uniquely equipped for the edification of one another, and for the church, and for the glory of Christ. Father, you've uniquely gifted each one with a certain ability, a calling, Father, that would benefit the body of Christ, and it's always pointing to the head, which is Christ. And so, Father, help us as we glean from your eternal truth that it will abide deeply in our hearts. And, Father, as Carla's saying here this morning, we're going to go through hard times. We're going to go through difficult times, but you're the God of the mountain, and you're the God of the valley. You're the God of the good times. And, Father, you're God of the bad times. You never leave us. You never forsake us. Well, Father, you're walking with us hand in hand, and we can trust that by faith, and you strengthen us and encourage us for the work of the ministry. We praise you for that. Bless your people today. Bless the preaching of your word. May all glory and honor be into your name. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So here as we come to chapter 2, it's interesting that we see again after Jesus had told Nathanael, you're going to see greater things than this, he witnesses Jesus doing a greater work, the impossible, turning water into wine. And I'll hear in this few verses, 1 through 11, there's so much to unpack in this account. First of all, this is a wedding. This is a joyous occasion. This is something that in the custom of the Jews, this has been a grand ordeal, something bigger than what most Western weddings are like. This would have been, first, it would have been a betrothal. There would have been a dowry given either to the bride or to the bride's parents. This would have been something where a wife would have been chosen for the son, and he didn't have a say in it in many cases. And so a lot of times this was to union two families together. There was a purpose in it. There was something of an advantage to both families, and whether it's to add to their farm or to their workforce or just to have a friend. I mean, there was an advantage in it. And so they would have been given this dowry, and there would have been a betrothal. And what I understand that this betrothal would have been could have been up to a year long while the husband, the fiance, was just preparing to be married for this wedding day, preparing a home, making sure that he has everything ready to be a blessing, to be responsible. And here, this betrothal was a contractual agreement. It was almost just as contractual as the very wedding ceremony itself. So much so that if one spouse or the other, one fiance or the other, had passed away, the husband would have been considered a widower, and the fiance would have been considered a widow. We see that in the account with Mary and Joseph. When Mary found out that she was pregnant, what did Joseph want to do? He wanted to divorce her. He wanted to put her away privately. And that was during that betrothal period before they had consummated their marriage, because they were still in that betrothal period. If they were to get a divorce in that period, that time frame, a bill of divorcement would have been necessary to nullify the marriage that we see in Deuteronomy chapter 24. So this betrothal period could have lasted up to a year. And the wife here, at that moment when that year was up, that time frame was up, the wife or the fiance would have known that that night was coming, and she would have been ready. She would have had her oil lamps burning, enough oil prepared, not knowing exactly the time frame when the fiance would come and to take her. And we see that account about the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. So there's a time period when the future husband was to go and to prepare a place and to be ready for his wife. And it's something that he would have spent much time and a lot of resources and finances and getting prepared. And I think when I read this, I was studying this, I couldn't help but think about John chapter 14, when Jesus, speaking to his disciples, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will," what? "Come again. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Church, listen, is Christ coming again? Should you be ready? Amen. I mean, we should be looking today for Christ's return. We don't know the day, the time, nor the hour, but we know that he is preparing a place. And Jesus told his disciples, "I am preparing a place. I will come again." When Jesus is finished on his timetable, on the eternal calendar of God, when that day is marked, Jesus Christ is coming. And I pray that we are found faithful, kind of like the servants in whom the Lord had trusted a certain amount of talents to each one of them. There were some that were faithful in what their Lord had entrusted to them, and there was one that was unfaithful. Let us be the faithful servants in God's kingdom. Let us be faithful in what he has entrusted to us while he is preparing that place. And church, what has he entrusted to us? The most precious, the most beautiful, the most eternal gift that anyone could ever receive, and that is the gospel of salvation. You and I are to be faithful in proclaiming that gospel to a lost and dying world. So in any wedding, when it came time for that day when they would celebrate their union, their covenant together, they would have had a marriage supper. It would have been a time of celebration. It would have been something that the future husband or the soon-to-be husband would have been responsible for. He would have been the one to make sure that there was no detail left out. And here what we find is that Jesus and his disciples, they were invited to this wedding. We see that Mary was there also, and here we understand that Jesus and his disciples, they walked about a 10-mile journey from Nazareth here to Cana, Nathanael's hometown, a small place, an obscure place, not a lot of people, not a lot of commerce taking place there, subsistence farmers and things like that. So this wedding was a social ordeal. It was something that everybody would have been looking forward to. It's like a big homecoming. This is mainly a lot of family and extended family that would have been coming and close friends to this celebration. And so there would have been a lot of people there. Everybody would have been looking forward to it. They would have been making reservations to stay with family or to close friends, or maybe there was an inn there or something like that, but they would have been making plans to be able to stay for this celebration. And these Jewish weddings, these celebrations, aren't like our weddings today. You know, you have one day and it lasts maybe a few hours and everybody goes home. That's not what took place here. I mean, this celebration, from what I read, could have lasted up to 7 days, a full solid week. They would have been celebrating this whole time, this covenant of marriage, and they understood the importance of what this marriage would have symbolized. We read in Ephesians chapter 5 that this, your marriage, husbands and wives, it is a reflection or should be a reflection of Christ and his church. That's why Paul tells us, husbands, love your wives, how? As Christ loved the church. And wives, be subject unto your husbands. It is a beautiful display, or should be a beautiful display of Christ and of his care and his love and his sacrifice for the body, his church. So here there would have been a lot of hustle and bustle, a lot of excitement. People would have been excited and ready to celebrate this wedding. But what we find out rather quickly is there wasn't enough wine. Now, this would have been an embarrassment. This would have been a disgrace to the groom. He should have thought about this. He should have prepared more than enough. There wasn't enough wine. Jesus and his disciples had just walked, you know, some 9-10 miles and certainly wanted something to quench their thirst, and there wasn't anything to drink. You didn't want to drink the water at that time. It would have been polluted. It would have been unhealthy for you. So you didn't just draw out of a well and drink the water. I remember my very first missions trip, I went to Peru and they said, do not drink the water. Don't drink the water. And I'm like, I'm a good old country boy. I drink water out of the well. There's nothing going to get me sick. And I'm like, I'm not worried about that. Well, I should have listened. And for 3 long days, I was the most miserable existence of my life. And here, but you didn't just drink the water. This was no small ordeal. Something had been left out. This was a big event, and something, a detail, had been overlooked. This would have been a major preparation. He would have known, or should have known, how many people were going to be there, and he should have planned on such. But also, I want to mention this. Our focus this morning is not on the alcoholic content of the wine. All too often, people want to debate, well, is alcohol permissible? Was it truly wine? Was it truly grape juice? Does the Bible condone a certain amount of consumption of alcohol? Well, that's not our study this morning. That would be a good study for another time. But I pray that our focus is not on how much alcohol was in this wine or how much was it diluted. But here, it's not about the wine. We miss this. I have those questions all the time. Well, how much alcohol can I drink, Pastor John? And not necessarily from this church, but people outside. And, you know, or can we have any at all? And we get so caught up on things like that, we miss. This is all about Jesus. This is not about the wine. This is not about the alcoholic content. It's not about that at all. This is a miraculous event. It's amazing that water got turned into wine, but that's not the focus. The focus is Jesus Christ and his glory. So I pray that as we work our way through this, let's understand it's not about the wine. It's not about the alcoholic content. It's about Jesus Christ. And here the groom, he was unprepared. Not long ago, this past summer, as a matter of fact, Katie and I were invited guests to a wedding. The setting was beautiful. The venue was amazing. It appeared that there were no details overlooked. The bride was beautiful. The groom was handsome. They made a beautiful couple. Everything seemed to be almost perfect. And once the ceremony ended, you know, I'm a talker. I love people. And if I see people that I have not met before or I haven't seen for a long time, I want to get to know people or talk to people more than I want to eat food. So that's how much I care about you, church. So here, Katie and I, we were talking for a long period of time, and everybody else was making their way to the venue where the reception was going to be had. And so Katie and I were like one of the last people to enter in, and unbeknownst to me, every table is numbered, and I didn't pay attention to the numbers. I'm just looking for a place to seat, to have a seat, and to get my food eventually. So Katie and I sat down at table number 31, and guess what? That was the last table. The very last one. And so we're sitting there and we're having a good conversation with the people at the table. We're looking around and people are coming back to their tables. Beautiful decorated venue, tables beautiful. I mean, just the wedding party, just amazing. And everybody's coming back with this gourmet food. And I'm just like, man, the best things come to those who wait. And I'm just salivating, just waiting to go up and get my food. And we're just looking, everybody's celebrating. It's a time of joy and happiness and celebration. And so I was excited about when they called table number 31. I'm a patient guy. I can wait. I wasn't worried about that. I wasn't worried about waiting. As a matter of fact, the longer I waited, I knew the better the food was going to taste. So table number 31 was called, and Katie and I, you know, smile on our faces, we grab our plates and we walk up to the line, and guess what? No food. No salad. No meat. No nothing. I got some lemonade, but I didn't care about the lemonade. No food at all. So I'm just sitting there, and Katie and I are standing there. We're just like, what do we do? We kind of feel kind of, you know, a little bit embarrassed, you know, for the parents that were preparing everything and sad that we're not getting any food. And finally the caterer comes. He said, hold on, we're going to go get you some food. I'm like, yes, it's going to be freshly cooked, freshly grilled, everything's going to be good. And they come back with grilled onions, cheese on a tortilla. That's not what I wanted. So here I am with my plate, grilled onions and cheese, tortilla, walking back to my table, looking at everybody else's food. I wasn't angry, but I was envious. You know, the whole bit about the best things come to those who wait, that wasn't true here. Not true at all. I can't say that was the best grilled onions and cheese burrito I've ever eaten in my life. But here, just that got me thinking. I mean, they weren't prepared for everybody to come. You send out invitations, not expecting everybody to come. Not everybody likes weddings. Not everybody's going to come. Other things come up, and you can't always you can't plan enough. But here, there's something left out. There wasn't enough. And so here, Jesus and his disciples, after this 10-mile walk to this wedding, they needed something to quench their thirst, and there wasn't anything there. There wasn't enough. And Mary, being aware of the situation, she looked at Jesus and she said, there isn't any wine. Now, I'm kind of imagining in my mind's eye, maybe Mary was just saying this quietly, inconspicuously, like when Katie and I got up to the food line, we're just like whispering. We're not saying it out loud. We're like, there's no food. And I'm like, and my heart and mind would say, there's no food. I mean, I wanted everybody to know. But we're just like, Katie and I look at each other, there's no food. What do we do? We're just here with empty plates. And here Jesus, there's not enough wine. Not that they're running out of wine, but that there was no wine. There was nothing to quench their thirst. And so here, not to offend the bride and groom, not to offend anybody in the wedding party, I can just imagine Mary just looking at Jesus and saying, there's no wine. And there's something in the manner in which she said it that insinuated to Jesus that, hey, Jesus, you need to do something about this. Now, if we look in verse 4, and if we just read that without any context, we can conclude that Jesus was being disrespectful to his mother, at least being rude, but we know this couldn't be farther away from the truth. Jesus would have been the son that every parent would have wanted. He would have been the most obedient, the most kind, the most gentle, the most helpful, the most truthful, much like my kids. I'm just joking. He truly would have been the perfect son because he was perfect. And so here there was a tone in Mary's voice that insinuated to Jesus, something needs to be done. So Jesus responded to her in verse 4, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, if you would have ever met my mom, she is tiny. I mean, she is little. But I was more afraid of her than my dad. My dad was 6'2", 280 pounds, and just a beast. And his voice was really deep, and you just did not mess with my dad. But I would have rather got in trouble with my dad over and over and over again than with my mom, because when mom said it, she meant it. So I never, ever disrespected either one of them, but especially my mom. So here, Jesus, I never would have said, woman. You know, if mom told me to clean my room, I would have never said, woman. I never would have said that to her because I knew the consequences that would have been awaiting me. But here, there's something here. Jesus says, woman, what have I to do with thee? When we look at this, and there was something in his tone that spoke to his mother. There was a purpose in it that Jesus wanted to communicate to her. Do you remember the account when Mary and Joseph lost Jesus and finally found him? Do you know that account? What did he say to them? Right, exactly. He said, okay, first of all, this account of Mary and Joseph of losing Jesus for 3 days makes me feel immensely better about my parenting skills. So to know that Mary and Joseph lost the Son of God, you know, I don't feel so bad about leaving my kids every once in a while. So here, though, Jesus, in Luke chapter 2, verse 48, it says, and when they saw him, they were amazed because they'd lost him for 3 days. They found him, saw him teaching. They were amazed, and his mother said to him, son, why have you dealt with us like this? Behold, your father and I have sought thee with tears, and I know that feeling. And he said to them, how is it that you sought me? Do you not know that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spoke unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. First, we see here that Jesus is subject to do the will of God the Father, not the will of his mother. In John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say unto you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatsoever things he does, these also does the Son likewise. And again, in John 6:38, Jesus said, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. You know, see what's interesting, after the account there in Luke, after Mary and Joseph find Jesus, you know, it is recorded that he was subject to his earthly parents after that. He honored them in all ways, honoring them as only a perfect son would or even could. After that account of being separated from his parents, we don't, you know, his life was lived in obscurity from that point on. We don't really know anything about his life from that point all the way up to his earthly ministry. But there was something here, you know, up from that point of about 12 years old up to this earthly point in time in his ministry, Jesus was, as an earthly son, subject to his parents. He honored them. He respected them. But here, there were moments in time where he revealed that he was about his Father's business. He was obedient to the will of God the Father. So here at the wedding, Jesus, as he addressed his mother as woman, he wasn't being disrespectful or unkind. We also read again of Jesus referring to Mary as woman again at his crucifixion there in John chapter 19, verse 26. When he said this, he said, when he saw his mother and his disciples standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son," speaking of the apostle John. This wasn't a sign of disrespect. He wasn't being just blunt with her. So what can we conclude? Jesus here was declaring a distinction about who has ultimate authority. There had now come a time in Jesus' life where he's no longer subject to his mother as he was when he was a child, was now subject to God the Father, and to do his will. And again, he responded to her, "My hour is not yet come." What did he mean by this? Did Mary know that Jesus was God's son? I believe so. I don't think you can forget the account when Gabriel declared to her in Luke chapter 1 that she would bear forth God's son and call him Jesus. The Bible says she actually kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. I'm sure you don't forget something like that. You don't forget an angel coming and revealing this truth to you. This is not something that would have escaped her, something that would have left her mind. And knowing her, who her son was, maybe from some fleshly standpoint, she wanted him to make himself known so that he could receive glory. It's kind of like every parent. If your child has a talent, I don't care what it is, you want people to know, do you not? There's something. It just makes your heart just feel good when your child does something really good and people see it, whether it's out on a football field, soccer field, or whatever it may be, sports, athletics, music, it doesn't matter. If your child can do something, you want people to recognize them and to notice them. Or maybe it was she just knew that he was the Son of God and that he could do something supernatural that no one else could do. Maybe she just wanted to spare the groom of something embarrassing. But either way, here she asked this, requested this of him, and he says, "My hour has not yet come." You know, we see this over and over and over again in the Gospels. You know, Jesus saying, especially in chapter 7, verse 8, "His hour has not yet come." And then in chapter 17, what does he say? "His hour has come." This was not the time that in God's eternal time frame for Jesus to put forth his full glory. This was not his hour. This was not the time when he would most glorify the Father at his crucifixion. You know, Mary didn't disregard what Jesus had to say. You know, as you look in verse 5, after Jesus said this, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come." He said, his mother said unto the servants, "Whatsoever he says unto you, do it." It's not like she said, "Well, I don't care what you said, Jesus, go ahead and do it." No, that's not it at all. There's something in the tone there that maybe we're not privy to, something that we're not getting the full insight. But Mary, it's not like she just disregarded what Jesus said in verse 5, because it wasn't an objection to her request. Jesus was not objecting. He was clarifying his true purpose. It wasn't just to allow this groom to save face. It wasn't just to provide enough drink for everyone there. There is an eternal purpose, a greater purpose, and it was for his glory. That's what it was. It wasn't just to make water into wine, and sometimes we miss that. Sometimes we read this account, we read through, and it's like, wow, he created water into wine, but it's something more. It's something infinitely more than just wine. This is about Jesus, and that's what we see Jesus all throughout the Gospels, through everything, every miracle that he done, authenticating who he truly was and of his true purpose. You know, sitting somewhere in view of Jesus were these six stone water pots. The Jews would have used these vessels as for ceremonial or ritual washings. You know, we read in Mark chapter 7, verse 3, it says, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding the traditions of the elders. You know, this was just like an outward show, a ritual that they placed a whole lot of emphasis on. Like they're going to use these stones, they fill them with water, and in so doing, they're washing their hands and showing that they are true, pious Jews. But yet the Jews thought this was necessary as a means to please and honor God. Like they had to do this. This is something they had to do. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 2, verse 25 and 26, he said, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. You blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Each of these stones here, it would have held about 20 to 30 gallons of water. So anywhere between 120 to 180 gallons of water were poured into these vessels. And the servants, as the Bible says, they poured them to the brim. Here are these washing vessels, these ritual washings, or ceremonial washing vessels. Here Jesus had the servants take them and filled them up to the brim, and there was no room left. You couldn't put another ounce of water. You couldn't put any other mixture in it because they filled them to the brim. And what we find here, it would have been more than enough to satisfy the thirsty guests at the wedding. Just like the feeding of the 5,000, you know, Jesus provided more than enough, and afterwards there were 12 baskets of food remaining and five loaves of bread and two fish. You see, Jesus is sufficient. The groom, he failed, didn't he? But where the groom failed, Jesus fully supplied. Where you and I fail, we see Christ never fails. The groom had left out a detail. He didn't have enough. But what we see, what the groom had left out, Jesus fully accomplishes. And it says here, as soon as these vessels were filled with water, Jesus told the servants to draw out from the pots and to take it to the governor of the feast. And Jesus had just filled these ceremonial cleansing vessels with water that he turned into wine. Man-made rituals can never make one clean, but the blood of Christ can. And here are this wine that filled washing vessels, these ritual washing vessels, you know, represented by the blood of Christ that takes away, that washes away our sin. Especially as we partake of communion, we have the bread and that represents Christ's body, and we have the juice that represents the blood of Christ. It is Christ that is sufficient. And here the governor of the feast was given that water pot, and he drew out, and what did he do? He tasted it, and he said, man, this is better than onions and cheese on a burrito. No, he said, this is the best I've ever had. Everybody else, you know, everybody else in all other wedding feasts has always brought out the best first. Then when everyone has had enough and they don't care about it later on through the day, then the groom always brings out that which is the least, the subpar wine. But here the groom recognized this, that there was something better brought to him. This world has nothing for us, my friends. there's something better. And his name is Jesus Christ. The governor of the feast thought that the groom had done something unprecedented, and he was pleasantly surprised. But what the governor of the feast did not know was it wasn't the groom who brought out the good wine. It was Jesus who had given that which was better. You know, there's so much addiction in this area. It just blows my mind. And the Lord gives ample opportunity to share the gospel to drug addicts in this area. And I try to present, I mean, here, no matter how a drug, a pill, or a drink makes you feel, man, you've never experienced something like Jesus. I mean, nothing fulfills. It's always taking away, but Jesus fulfills and he completes. In John 4:14 says, Jesus said, "But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life." And Paul said in Colossians that you are complete in him. There's nothing lacking in Christ. He fulfills all, completes all. He's the one that does the work. He's the author, the Bible says, and the finisher of our faith. The Apostle Paul says, "I am fully persuaded that which I have committed unto him, he is able to complete until that day." Not you, not the one who's saved. Jesus completes the work of faith in you. He's the one that keeps you. He's the one that enables you to persevere. He's the one that strengthens you. He's the one that takes all of your weaknesses and all your faults and all your failures and all these broken things in our life, and Jesus uses it all. It's not like he puts it all together and says, "Look how beautiful this vessel is." No, it's like Jesus uses broken things to glorify himself. No one else noticed what had taken place here. Governor of Feast just knew that he was blessed with really good wine. The servants knew because they're the ones that poured the water. They're the ones that drew it out and gave it to the governor. The disciples knew. And what does it say about the disciples? They believed on him. They believed on him. Verse 10, and they said unto him, "Every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now." This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifest forth his glory, and his disciples believed in him. You see, Jesus is the better bridegroom. Jesus never fails. Jesus fulfills all that which he says he will fulfill. This whole account, 1 through 11, it's pointing to something better. It's pointing to something that is complete, something eternal. This account's not pointing to wine. It's pointing to Jesus. And our earthly marriages, friends, they're temporal. In heaven, we're not given to marriage, for the angels we know are not given to marriage. We're not given to marriage in heaven. Here, this temporal time that we have, we're to use our marriages as a means to reflect Christ in his church. But in heaven, there is no heaven. There is no marriage in heaven. Why? We are complete in Christ. And his covenant is an everlasting covenant. Do you know, husbands, you'll fail? Or wives, you know your husbands will fail you? Wives, do you know that your husbands will fail you? But Jesus never fails. We always look to him. We always point to him. He will never fail to provide for those who are his. And you and I can trust in him. You know, this morning, my friend, if you do not know Christ, if you have never entered into a relationship with Jesus, I pray that you seek him today. Call out to him today. Trust in him as your Lord and Savior today. And if you're lacking something in this life, don't take my word for it. The Bible says, "Taste and see that he is good." Come by experience.